copy of the scriptures and turn to the book of Exodus. And we come to Exodus 20, verse 17 this morning. Exodus 20, verse 17. And to give you a heads up, we are heading to 1 Timothy. We're going to do an exposition, a long exposition through 1 Timothy this year. That will begin the Sunday after Easter. And so through this next month, I'm going to cover the epilogue here at the end of Exodus 20, and then some other messages that I think are applicable to the time where we find ourselves. And then we will, at Easter, we'll worship God and praise God for the resurrection, and then we'll begin 1 Timothy the following Sunday. This morning, we come to the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment, Exodus 20, verse 17. Exodus 20, verse 17. Let us hear God's word and law. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male slave, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Our Father and God, we pray for your blessing upon the word read and proclaimed. We pray for the work of your Spirit. Rest upon me and upon your people. May we hear, may we see, may we believe. So open our hearts, and we pray, Father, for the grace of your Spirit to have his way. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We come this morning to the 10th commandment, the last of the 10 commandments, the 10th commandment, and it is, you shall not covet. Now, what's interesting about this 10th commandment is how it stretches back and touches upon the previous 10. The 10th commandment, as we might say, is a kind of summary of the other 10. Now consider this like we've heard along the way as we would look at the 10 commandments in Exodus 20, sometimes refer to them over in Deuteronomy, but as we would look forward to Jesus speaking of the commandments. It's very much like Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount as we would go through the law, as we would hear it read, as Jesus would confront us as he would the Jews of his day, along the lines of, you think that you have obeyed the law, that you're keeping the law, but actually, it's much more than just outward performance and outward keeping. There is God's law that works down in the heart. It goes down to the inward man and woman, and it confronts our fallen hearts. You remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it is said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And again, we've been reminded of the heart of the matter concerning the commandments, that it wasn't just bare outward performance, but there was an inwardness of the heart that was applied here and that mattered before God. As we've said, ultimately the heart of the matter is the heart. Again, Jesus would say in Matthew 15, verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth of man come from the heart, and they defile man. For out of the heart, verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, he said. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So again and again, we've been reminded as we read the commandments that, yes, there is an outward action to be performed, to be obeyed, but there is an inwardness of the heart that is to be acknowledged. Again, it's of the heart We're reminded as we've walked through these commandments that as we look at a commandment, we think we may be doing well. As we look at it, we go, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't violated that commandment. And then we're reminded that if we have been sinfully angry with our brother, we have sinned. We think that we have not violated the commandment where we have lusted or committed adultery, but then we find that lust in our heart, we have violated the commandment. So again and again, we've seen the law comes to us and that we have not kept any of these laws, that we have violated these laws, not only by outward action, but inwardness of mind and heart and our attitude, that we have sinned against God. We've learned that through the commandments, as we've read through them, that it does function as a great mirror held out before us. And as we look into the mirror, as we read the law, we see how sinful we truly are. We see our fallenness. We see our guilt. We see that we justly deserve condemnation as the rest. And that we have seen that the law is that which drives us to Christ. And our great need of Christ. But it is the heart, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful. Deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That if we're not careful, as we've been listening to these messages along the way, our own hearts will deceive us. They will deceive us. And believing that we have obeyed God and that somehow in an act of obedience to the commands, we have merited a right standing before Him. I pray that that's not the case. I pray that the law has come like a hammer and it has humbled you, brought you to your knees, and it would bring you to the knees of the cross of Christ, and that you would repent of your sin and turn to Him and trust in Him as He's found in the gospel. But we have disobeyed God. We have all rebelled against His word. Because our hearts are fallen. Because our nature is fallen. Again, the 10th commandment confronts. Listen, the 10th commandment confronts, like the other commandments, it confronts not just outward action. But here, especially the 10th commandment, primarily it touches upon and presses upon an inward action. Attitude of the heart. Now watch this. The word that's used here for covet, the meaning of this word, the Hebrew word that's used here for covet, has to do with desire, a selfish desire, an ungoverned desire for something. In the Hebrew dictionary, it says, desire greatly. Desirableness. Listen to this. Preciousness. Preciousness. Now, when I read preciousness, I could not help but think of Tolkien's character. You know who I'm thinking of. Gollum. And his obsession with the ring. Did Tolkien not give us a perfect picture of the sin of covetousness with Gollum and his obsession with the ring? He calls the ring my precious. And anyone familiar with that story, just tell me at what lengths was Gollum willing to go to get the ring? Was he willing to steal? Was he willing to lie? Was he willing to kill? Yeah. Would he do anything for the ring? Yeah. You're getting an idea there in that illustration of the picture of covetousness, the sin of covetousness. Now, if you really want to feel the depths of it, listen to this. The word, the Hebrew word that's used here for covet in Exodus 20, verse 17, it's used in other places in the Bible. Here's one place it's found. Listen. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. And a tree, here's the same Hebrew word, desirable. To make one wise. There it is. There is that unbridled, ungoverned desire. There. The tree, the forbidden tree, the forbidden fruit. And then that inward desire will begin to express itself in outward action. Listen to this. And a tree desirable to make one wise. It says then she took, she acted, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave it to her husband. And he ate. There it is. Eve desired that which was not hers. She desired that which was forbidden. She desired it, and then she acted upon it. She sinned. She sinned. What is, as we look at this commandment, there's two negatives in verse 17. And out of those negatives, what is forbidden? If we were to ask the question, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? In the 10th commandment, listen closely, God is forbidding us to be discontent with His provision in our lives. He's forbidding us to be discontent with His provision in our lives, and because all that which we possess has been provided to us by God, we are forbidden from envying or sinfully desiring that which is not rightly ours. We are forbidden from envying and sinfully desiring our neighbor's possessions that God has provided to them. We're living in a time, politically speaking, again, as we were speaking earlier about legislation, but again, within the game of politics, there's a pitting against classes and people groups with the aim to make you discontent, to cause you to envy, to cause you to covet your neighbor's goods so that you might vote for a certain party. We need to realize the wicked and evil game that they are playing. It is a sin to covet our neighbor's goods. God, by the 10th commandment, listen, God, by the 10th commandment, is commanding us to be content with our estate or condition. And He's commanding us, listen, to be loving toward our neighbor and to have a right and joyful attitude toward our neighbor and all that God has provided for them. We are to be happy and satisfied in all that God has provided for us and for our neighbor. We are to be happy and satisfied in all that God has provided for us and for our neighbor. Now, listen so I'm not misunderstood. Now, this commandment, this does not mean that it's sinful to desire. As creatures made in the image and likeness of God, God has given us desires. And there are God-directed, God-governed, God-glorifying desires, and ungoverned and wicked and evil desires. It is not a sin. Listen, it's not a sin. Your family's growing. And as your family's growing, you begin to desire, to long for a larger house where your family can fit in. That's not a sin. You have an automobile that fits five people, and now you have seven kids, and you need a larger vehicle. That's not a sin. It's not a sin to desire a pay raise that you might can afford those things for your family. It's not a sin to desire to be able to contribute more to your retirement plan because you desire that one day you will not be a burden maybe to your children. That's not a sin. In fact, that's being wise. It's not a sin to desire a new couch because the one that you have is beginning to fall apart. It's not a sin. However, this commandment forbids the sinful desire of covetousness, the sinful longing and envying of your neighbor's possessions. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The 10th commandment is not against you attempting to better your life. Possessions, job, salary, even health. The 10th commandment is not about crushing hopes and dreams. No. But it is about forbidding a sinful inward attitude about such things. Right? You see, the 10th commandment, notice what God has here. The 10th commandment is not about seizing your neighbor's possessions, though we've seen that, thou shalt not steal. It's not directly about seizing your neighbor's possessions, but it can lead to that. But it's about a wrong attitude, a wrong desire of having your neighbor's possessions. To be sure, to violate the commandment can lead to outward sinful actions. A sinful desire can lead to outward sinful actions. But the heart of this commandment is pressing upon our hearts. It's confronting a forbidden attitude, a sinful desire of the heart of the inward man or woman. William Barclay commenting on this, speaking of how this commandment has a very wide range. And we've seen that along the way. As we've gone through each of these commandments, and our goal has been to do one a week, as we've been saying along the way, it becomes evident that it could become a springboard for an entire series of messages. But if we went a year of the Ten Commandments, after a year, you guys, we would all be going, have mercy. The weight of the law upon us, right? We've seen that in each of these commandments, it's like a great tree. Its branches are far-reaching. Its roots go deep. And it touches upon not only a multitude of areas of sin in our lives, but they run across the pages of the Old and New Testament. Barclay says this, listen, quote, he says, covetousness is therefore a sin with a very wide range. If it is, listen to this, if it is the desire for money, it leads to theft. If it's the desire for prestige, it leads to evil ambition. If it is desire for power, it leads to sadistic tyranny. If it is a desire for a person, it leads to sexual sin. End quote. Now, we've also seen that the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is broken into two sections. One has to do with our duty to God, and the other, our duty to our fellow man. It has a horizontal aspect and a vertical aspect. You remember that? Jesus tells us that the law of God, the commandments, are wrapped up in loving God and what? Loving neighbor. Yes. To love God and to love neighbor. So listen closely here. To violate this commandment, as we've seen with the others along the way, to violate this commandment is not to love God. It is not to love God because you have begun to desire temporal objects or possessions over Him. To violate this commandment is to commit the sin of idolatry. To commit the sin of idolatry. Remember, idolatry was more than just a graven image. Remember, we heard from the reformer from Geneva. Our hearts are what? Our idol factories. Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death, he's speaking to Christians here, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. And then he says this, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Which is covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he adds this, verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you once walked when you lived in them. So to violate this commandment is to overturn, to sin against the first table of the law and against that command to love God. But secondly, it's also to violate the second table of the law, to love our neighbor. To violate this commandment is not to love our neighbor. And we are not loving our neighbor because we're not rejoicing in how God has blessed them. But rather, we're desiring harm to our neighbor by coveting and scheming their possessions. That's not loving. Again, an example of this. There was a king, his name was King David. He saw his neighbor's wife out on the rooftop. He coveted his neighbor's wife. And that sin led to the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, did it not? And that sin of coveting and his wife, and then the sin of adultery, then would even eventually bring about the scheming that led to the death of Uriah. So to violate the Tenth Commandment is to not love God or not to love neighbor as we're called to. But as I've said at the beginning, listen closely. As we read this Tenth Commandment, we should realize what God is calling us to. He's calling us to be content with His provision in our lives. Now, let me say this. God provides through means. I've had to have this talk to people sometimes, but sometimes they think stuff disappears out of the air. No, there are normal, regular means that God has given us, right? The normative means that God uses to spread the gospel is preaching, right? The word of God, going to the nations. Yeah. The normal means for acquiring a house, a car, providing for your family is called what? Work. Work, yes. So the 10th commandment is calling us to contentment, pressing into the means that God has provided, trusting in Him. Trusting in Him. If you had a job today, a brother was telling me he almost got laid off just recently. He was telling me right before service started. But God provided. God provided. Oh, He can close one door, open another. Right, Daniel? Amen. Yeah. And so you may be in a situation like that. We trust in God to provide. We have to be content in His providence, His fatherly care over us as His children. And that's hard. It requires faith, trust, being filled with His Spirit and Word. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, you remember his words here concerning contentment? In Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And again, when we think of contentment, of trusting, resting in God, we need to remember what we are not saying. And the rare jewel of Christian contentment, Jeremiah Burroughs argues that contentment is not opposed. It's not opposed to, one, he says, a due sense of affliction. Two, he says, making in an orderly manner our moan and complain to God and to our friends. Three, he says, all lawful seeking for help in different circumstances, nor to endeavoring simply to be delivered out of a present affliction by the use of lawful means. The Puritans are good. They can help us. But it's this commandment, because it brings this inward sting of the heart, because it has to do with affections, desires. This is the one that if we thought we were doing well as we looked at the other nine, this one comes in like a cruise missile and hits right in our hearts. This is the one that got Paul, wasn't it? You remember Paul as a Jew, as a Pharisee, he said, when it came to the law, I was found blameless. I was head and shoulders above all the rest. You talked about a law, I said, I kept it. But then, something happened. In Romans 7, he speaks of this. In Romans 7, he says, what shall we say then, verse 7? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Let me pause here for a moment. Paul there is talking about the struggle of indwelling sin. Paul is reminding us there, and as we'll hear in just a minute, the law is good and holy. But the law comes, and though the law is written upon our hearts as creatures made in the image and likeness of God, as fallen creatures, that image may be shattered, but it's there. And then when the law comes, it's been written on stone, it presses against that which is in our heart, and it comes to the surface, and we realize that we're undone. He goes on to say, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I once was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found it brought death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by it, he said, it killed me. And therefore the law, he said, is holy. And the commandment is holy. And it's just and good. This commandment comes to us. And it reminds us of our hearts. It presses upon the sinful desires of our hearts, the sin of covetousness. The law is good. It is holy. It's just and good. It makes plain to us the character of our holy God. It makes clear to us the way that we are to live. We don't kill. We don't steal. We don't participate in idol worship. We do not use the Lord's name in vain, right? It gives us a rule for life and how we are to live. But the law does not and cannot give life to sinners. It only condemns us. It doesn't bring life. It doesn't bring forgiveness. It doesn't renew our hearts. It tells us how we're to live. But it doesn't save us. It is interesting that, and maybe along the way, this has ran through your mind, as we hear the law each week, as we've been walking through these Ten Commandments, what's interesting is that fallen man, a man apart from Christ, can hear the law. And in our natural state, we go, that's right. That's right. That's why what's happening in D.C. right now is not even natural. That's against natural law. You know what happens when you start acting against natural law? You've been turned over. It's called reprobation. But when the law confronts us, we hear it, we see it, we go, that's right. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't kill. You shouldn't commit adultery. You shouldn't take another man's stuff. Right. And when man naturally hears the law, he hears the law, and you just pick your religion. They will all line up. Any kind of form of Christianity that attempts to merit salvation by works, or Islam, you pick the religion, and it will say, if I obey these commandments, these rules, these regulations, I will be just before God. That's what all the religions do. That's natural. The law is written on our heart. That's natural. You know what's unnatural? You know what's unnatural? Gospel. Gospel. When the gospel comes to you, and this is why before the work of the Spirit, it's darkness. That's how the Bible describes it. Darkness. Until the light of God in the gospel comes. Because this is unnatural. There has to be a new creation, a new work that says, let there be light. And that you begin to see then. Your eyes are opened. You begin to hear for the first time that the law that you thought justified you actually condemned you. And it is only in the gospel, by the redemption that comes in Christ, that God, in the giving of His Son, freely, unmerited, brings you salvation through the Son and by His work on the cross and resurrection, received by faith. It is through the Son, through the gospel, the death of Christ for sinners, the Christ that was buried and risen from the dead. It is in Him, faith in Him, by the grace of God, our sins are forgiven for all the violations against His word, against His commandments. By it we are reconciled to God. God whom we've rebelled against. Listen, if you're here this morning, and you've never trusted in Christ by faith and faith alone, in Christ alone, and come to the cross of Christ, not bringing any works that you thought you could drag, anything that merit, but you come to the foot of the cross of Christ, empty-handed, relying upon the grace of God in the Son, receiving it by faith, you can receive that life here this morning. You can be reconciled to God. Your sins can be washed away by the blood of Christ. Come to Him, be saved this morning. Trust in Jesus. But you can be reconciled to God, the one whom you have rebelled and you've been at war with. And additionally, listen, church. Not only are our sins washed away, we're forgiven, we're reconciled to God, But with the gospel, we're justified, declared not guilty in Christ Jesus. But from that moment on, the implication and the result of the gospel coming is then the indwelling Spirit then renews our hearts. And this work of sanctification that will begin now as a result of God's saving mercies. This work of sanctification, listen, we begin to be liberated. And that which was God's law that condemned us, now we see it for what it is. It rightly directs our lives and our hearts to desire now things that are approved of God. Now, I will no longer, as God commands me, covet my neighbor's house, my neighbor's wife, my neighbor's male servant, his female servant, his new truck, his beautiful home. But now I will rejoice with my neighbor. I will be satisfied in what God has done for him. I will praise God Almighty and be satisfied and rejoice with my neighbor for God's good pleasure and goodness to him and what he's done in my life. New desires. But you know, above all else, when the gospel comes, and in that work and growth of sanctification, then the gospel is not sanctification. Leads to that. But you're not justified by sanctification. Again, that's works. Don't misunderstand me. But when you are justified in Christ through the gospel, and then God begins a work in you, not only will He begin to redirect your steps and redirect and give you new desires, but above all, He will cause you to desire above all our glorious triune God. Listen what the psalmist says. Because there's, when we have this right estimation and begin to understand God, we begin to have a right estimation concerning ourselves and who we are. But when our attention and affections are fixed upon God, Lord, listen to this. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. You, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen? Amen. Yeah. Let me close with a few more things here. There is probably, outside of Holy Scripture, if you would ask me something written by man that has that ministers to my heart, Holy Scripture one, but if there is something, it would be, if I had to say what it is, you find it in Orthodox Catechism, but it's question 27 and answer 27 and 28 in the Heidelberg Catechism. I read it often for funerals because it ministers to the hearts of people. Listen to this. When we think of contentment and God's wise providence over our lives, to be content and satisfied in His action and goodness to us and to our neighbor, listen what He says here, or the Catechism says here. In question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby is with his hand he still upholds, governs, and governs heaven and earth and all creatures. And so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That teaches us contentment. That teaches us to be satisfied in God's provision in our lives. If you have a copy of that catechism, if you don't see Sean Cheatham, Sean, raise your hand. Where's Sean? He'll get you the Orthodox catechism. Oh, we even have the Heidelberg Catechism in the book room. He'll get it to you. And there's cross-references, scripture cross-references there to see this, to firm that up. But he goes on to say, and then question 28, what does it benefit us to know this? Answer. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so as move. Again, let me say in closing, as we've gone through these commandments, and we're going to talk about this, I think, next week as we look at the epilogue beginning in verse 18. Remember, do not be confused. The law does not justify. Justification in the Bible, in Christian theology, means to declare not guilty. Obedience to the law, obedience to the commandments will not declare you not guilty. In fact, you'll quickly find out you do not walk in obedience to the commandments. And it will condemn you. And it will point you to one place that you can find forgiveness, and that is Christ. In Romans chapter 3, listen to this. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, listen to the word of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and this is what it does, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Now if you're here this morning and you believe that you're in good standing with God, you have not understood the commandments. I, or one of the elders, or a number of our members, will sit with you after service. We'll talk to you. We want to make plain to you the gospel. But if you believe that you've obeyed God perfectly and you're in good standing with him, please talk to us after service. We'll walk with you through the commandments and point out where you have violated them and that you are guilty. Guilty. Therefore, verse 20, Romans 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be, notice his language, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law comes the knowledge of what? Of sin. The law was given that we might know that sin is exceedingly sinful and is sin. But then it says this. In verse 20, not only do we see that we will not be justified by the law, but then Paul says this in verse 23. For all have sinned. There's not a universal guilt, but universal sin, rebellion. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he uses the word justify again in verse 24. Being justified. Yes, I want to be declared not guilty before a holy God. I'm a sinner. I'm going to be condemned. How can I escape the wrath of God? Being justified freely. Notice his language. Freely. It's free grace. Freely by his grace. It's a gift. Through the redemption. Through the purchase price that is in Christ Jesus. And what did Christ do? Verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. He set him forth on a cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago. He became a propitiation, that is, a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Through the shedding of his blood, God poured his wrath upon the Son. In just a moment, we're about to drink the cup of the Lord's Supper. Christ drank the cup through the shedding of his blood for us, the cup of God's wrath, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might become just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Have faith in Jesus. You can be forgiven and you can live today. Let us pray. Let us acknowledge our sin. Let us confess Christ. And let us be mindful of these things as we come to the table this morning.